You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
Precept and promise, Lord, love combining, till I shall vanish in eternal day.
I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, Malachi, the second chapter. We will spend our entire time here in this second chapter, with the exception of one passage in the New Testament near the end of the lesson. I believe if you'll open your Bible there, you'll be able to easily follow along with us this morning in our study. It is a sad reality of the condition of the world in which we live. We look around us and wonder what the future holds, and the comfort that we have as Christians is knowing who holds the future. We have great examples for us in the Word of God of those who stood faithfully with the Word of God and who endured the persecutions because of it and the great victory they gained in Christ Jesus. The subject this morning for our discussion and for our study is a controversial subject, both within and without the Lord's church. We want to look at a statement made by the prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 2. God hates, King James words it, putting away. The word is for divorce. Divorce has, in some way or another, touched every one of us sitting here this morning. We all know someone, either a close friend, a family member, or perhaps even ourselves, who have experienced divorce. It's everywhere. In the United States of America, the divorce rate is well above 50%. North Carolina has one of the highest divorce rates in America. A lot of the problem stems from a lack of teaching, and in our society, we have come to the point of our thinking and our reasoning that if you can't get along, just dissolve that marriage and try a different one. The old philosophy, the old adage, if at first you don't succeed, try and try and try again. We live in a throwaway society, and perhaps that has affected the thinking of mankind, a society that if something's broke, just throw it away and go buy another one. And many have applied that to the aspect of marriage. But no matter what we think or how we rationalize, the bottom line comes down to the very simple statement made here in Malachi chapter 2. God hates divorce. Many are surprised to find that that statement is in the Bible. And I think we all have been taught that what God hates is that which we should hate. Let's break this down very simply. Let's begin by looking at the context. This morning I want to step back and very briefly look at the whole of Malachi, very unique book of the prophets, one of the last prophets before the coming of the Messiah, written some 420 years before the coming of the Christ. And the children of Israel had involved themselves in idolatry. God sent them into Babylonian captivity because of that. They have that and other sins, and they have been allowed to return back to their homes. They have rebuilt. The captivity pretty much took care of the problem of idolatry, but they came home and other problems began to develop. The style of writing of Malachi is most unusual. It's a type of writing where a charge is made, The writer then, on behalf of the recipients, raises an objection or a question about the charge that is made, and then he gives a refutation of the charge. There are seven of these in the book of Malachi, three in the first chapter, one in the second chapter, and three in the third chapter. We come down to chapter 2 and look at the immediate context, and we find out that part of the problem with the children of Israel was the priests. In verses 1 through 9, a curse is pronounced on these faithless priests. Verses 1 through 4 speaks about the punishment that was to come upon them, and I want to take just a moment to read verses 5 through 9 because these words, they have a principle there that is pertinent to us Christians today. Verses 5 through 9, we find out that the priestly covenant has been perverted. Look, verse 5 beginning, "My covenant was with him," referring to Levi, "one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity," or some translations, uprightness, "and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." But, verse 8, "but you," speaking to the priest then, "have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." I think it would be beneficial to take these words that God spoke to these priests and apply them to New Testament priests. The New Testament teaches that each and every one of us as Christians are a priest. And what God expects of us and what we have departed, if it is the case that one has departed, how God views such. Beginning at verse 10 through verse 16, we come to the main text that we want to discuss this morning. In verse 10, Malachi points out that there is only one God and there's only one covenant. It was not the case, not at this time, not at any time before or since, that God has set man at liberty to choose what will be acceptable and what will be that which is accommodating to us. The buffet-style religion that has often been referred to, God has never offered such. Look at the question that is asked at the end of verse 10. He says, "Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" Now, as you think about that question, the next verse is going to further explain what he has in mind. I want you to underline, as we consider this, certain words here that is put forth: treacherously, profaning. Look at verse number 11. He then says, "Judah," referring to the children of Israel that has returned from captivity, God's people, the remaining of God's people, "Judah has dealt treacherously." Now notice, "and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem." I challenge you to do a research on the idea behind the word of abomination. It's traced back to a word. We get this word from a Latin word that literally has the idea of not human. Here's God's people, and twice now he's identified something that is treacherous, and then he identifies it more specifically, an abomination, that which is not acceptable in the sight of God. Continuing verse 11, we have an explanation of more specifically what he's referring to, and he says, "For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves." Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version this morning. The King James reads, "For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved." And personally, as I have studied this, my preference is the New King James, the wording of the New King James. And many point to the idea that the word institution is in italics. And we have been taught, and maybe not thoroughly enough, that any word in the Bible that is in italics simply does not belong there. That's not necessarily true. Sometimes the translators have added words trying to make a sentence complete that are unnecessary. For example, you go over to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, and the word duty is in italics, and the idea really is not present there. It does no harm to it to add the word, but it's not necessary. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, the words unto them are in italics, but the context justifies the presence of those words. You see, sometimes the translators, knowing that there was not a specific word present, but the word is accompanied in another word that is nearby, or even just the context. Last Sunday evening, as we looked at the second chapter of Ephesians, as we began that chapter, we noticed there was a phrase that was put there in italics, and the context justified it. This case is so here. The context of these verses justify institution because you're going to see that God is dealing with the institution of marriage. Notice the rest of the verse. We see a further explanation of this charge also, and he says, he has married the daughter of a foreign god. How has Judah profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves? By marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Now, the terminology here is in figurative language. In the world in which they lived, and even us today, there are foreign gods all around us. He's referring to the fact that the children of Judah involved themselves in marrying the women of nations who worshiped foreign gods. And by doing so, he profaned God's marriage law. God's marriage law at this time was not based on race. There are those who hold the position that two of a different race are not permitted by God to marry, but you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. The objections that is made here is based on religion, based on the covenant. God wanted to keep the bloodline pure for the coming Messiah. And when Israel married these foreign wives, he violated the covenant God had made with them. Now look with me at verses 12 and 13, and it implies the priest involved themselves in putting away their Jewish wives and marrying heathen wives. Look at verse 12 beginning. It says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts? And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears by weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. The late brother Homer Haley, a great man that I consider as a Bible scholar and worthy of considering his observation of many Bible passages, especially in the Old Testament, he indicated in his comments that this is pointing toward their insincere repentance. As human beings, we can be guilty of that from the beginning of time to this very moment, that we go through the motions, but it's not heartfelt. And when we offer to God, just as they, if that is the case according to these verses, if they offered God insincere repentance, it is absolutely unacceptable in the sight of God. Verses 14 through 16. Notice with me that Malachi then says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Now I want to take these verses, verses 14 through 16, and for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to offer to you six reasons why God hates divorce. Number one, going back to verse 14, is the reason that she is the wife of your youth. This is the one that we have chosen to be with us until death do us part. I believe that we should take heed, and as parents and as young people seeking in our future to join ourselves in holy matrimony before God and the rest of the world, that we had better take heed and choose wisely. I'm going to express my opinion, and I emphasize that it is my opinion, and I believe in our society today, much of the problems with broken marriages comes from the fact that we do not take it seriously. We have been taught that it is acceptable to divorce and to divorce and to divorce. I believe the dating system that is currently being carried out by the young people in our world today is not beneficial to long-term commitment. I went to a thing called Roundhouse a few years ago. It was a gathering for homeschooling parents that are members of the Church of Christ, and sat at a dad's round table discussion, and this subject came up. And I thought the men who were older than I am and more wise than I am had some very good input on how dating and how dating in their family is to be done. And it is with the emphasis of finding a lifelong partner to commit and to help one go to heaven. You have to love Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey one time said, too many people, speaking of our young people in our society, said too many people are looking for the wrong thing in a companion and finding it. Number two, still in verse number 14. Second reason God hates divorce is that she is your companion. Marriage is a holy and divine institution. The first institution, God joined Adam and Eve together there in the garden, and God created Eve to be a help meet. It is not helpmate. She is not a helpmate. She is a help meet, or better translated in the New King James, is a helper suitable to him. And in the context, Adam had seen all those animals pass by. You know, I think God had two reasons for doing that. One, to prove to him that those animals are not on the same level that he was. And besides that, he named them. Emphasize to him that he now has one that is suitable to him, a helper. She completes him. Ladies, don't hesitate to remind your husband that you are his completer. She is your companion. I know a preacher that has for years in the wedding ceremony, and other preachers also, but this particular preacher has always emphasized that in the relationship, she's not taken from the bone of the foot where he treads on her, or from the bone in the head where she is above him, but from the rib where she stands beside him. She is your companion. Therefore, God hates divorce. Number three, also from verse 14, Malachi pointed out that she is your wife by covenant. Again, this is part of the problem in our society, is the fact of how we view a covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties with conditions that are attached that are to be met. Marriage is such a covenant. It is between you and your spouse and God. It's a three-way covenant. If we remind ourselves of the marriage relationship, that it is not simply between a man and his wife, but there is a third party involved in every marriage, that marriage will be stronger. Do you take your Christian commitment seriously? I believe you do. You're here regularly. You entered into a covenant with God when you were lowered into the watery grave of baptism. You are bound to Him then, and in the same manner as we are bound to our spouses, we take it that serious. Over in the book of Romans chapter 1, 28 through 31, and I'm not going to take the time to read those verses, but there's one of those things, as you know, some of these classifications of sins, as was pointed out in Bible class, some of the things listed in there, we automatically, in our mind, it lights up. That's pretty bad. That's heinous. Maybe these things are listed in such a manner to emphasize to us that God sees all sin the same way. And in the list of these sins in Romans 1, 28 to 32, there in verse 31 is the covenant breakers, or also translated untrustworthy. That's a pretty serious thing. We understand in a secular sense, when we enter into a contract with someone and they break that contract, how deplorable that is. Why don't we look at marriage in the same manner? that it is a covenant. And Paul says that those who are guilty of these things, including a covenant breaker, is worthy of death. That's pretty serious. Remember when the religious leaders came to Jesus in Matthew 19, and I'll get to that passage in just a moment, but in Matthew chapter 19, they came to Jesus trying to trap Him. They had a trick question they thought for Him. And in answering that question, He very simply stated, and it makes it so plain, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. That makes it clear, number one, that God is part of the covenant, and that it is a very serious covenant. Let no man, not an outsider, not one of the parties within, no man put asunder. Number four, go down to verse 15, and I'm going to have to explain this one a little bit more. It's, I believe, implied in the verse, but number four, God hates divorce because she's the mother of your children. Again, it's not explicitly stated in those terms, but let's break it down and notice he first asked the question, did he not make them one? And it refers back to God's original marriage in the law, in the Garden of Eden, the law that he established. And I found it interesting. One man pointed out that if Adam and Eve had never partaken of that bit of forbidden fruit, if they had never sinned, they would have been married to this point in time because death wouldn't have been introduced. They would still have been living if sin had not been introduced, that is. God's original marriage law joined man and wife together, and after sin was introduced, the only thing that will part a husband and wife to break that covenant is death. Then there's the statement, having a remnant of the Spirit, and I admit there's quite a bit of difficulty in that statement, but let's move on. It has no real bearing on the point I'm trying to make, and he says, and why one? Why did God make them one? And here he's talking about the marriage relationship, the man and the woman that have been joined together. Why did God make them one? Here's the reason. He seeks godly offspring. She's the mother of your children. As you enter into a covenant relationship known as marriage before God and the people that are around us, is a very serious thing. And into that relationship, children are to be brought. And we know how man has perverted God's law. Let's move on to number 5. And from verse 16, here's why God hates divorce, because He explicitly said it. God hates divorce. Now, in the King James, it's putting away. It's the same word. Putting away means divorce. And you know, in our divorce-happy society, that is offensive. In our politically correct society, that is offensive. But you know, years ago, one of my instructors in the school of preaching, and I mean many years ago, when he was preaching full-time out on the church sign, they were on Main Street, and they had a little marquee sign out, and they put the words, God hates divorce. He knew when he put it there, he said to us, he said, boys, I knew when I put it up there, there was going to be some backlash, and he was referring to those in the community. And shortly after placing that sign there, he went to a preacher's meeting where one of his fellow gospel preachers, lambasted him for that sign. How offensive it is. And this good brother had his Bible in his hand. He immediately turned to Malachi 2, verse 16, and he read the words, and the preacher was shocked. He didn't even know it was in there. A so-called gospel preacher, offended by the Word of God. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Final point, number 6, from verse 16. Listen to the statement, for it covers one's garment with violence. I know in our society today there's the unfortunate situation of physical abuse in homes that should not be there, but this is not necessarily talking about the physical abuse. It's figurative language. And what Malachi is saying is that in every single divorce that has ever happened, sin is involved, without exception. Without exception. Sometimes on the part of one, sometimes on the part of both. But there's not a divorce that has ever happened that did not involve sin on one or both parties. You see, going over to Matthew 19, God made an exception. I want you to turn over there for just a moment. Let me read just a few verses to you to show you. I'm sure you've read and studied these. Here these Pharisees, these religious leaders come to him and they ask him about the writing of divorcement granted by the law of Moses, and they failed to understand, as many do today, that this certificate of divorcement that was permitted under Moses was not to allow it to happen, but something to do since it was happening. Jesus dealt with that, and then he made that statement in verse number 9. Well, let's back up to verse 8. And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered or allow you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so, and still is not so. Verse 9, I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another. Look at that word. I like the King James on this because of the ending of it. It says committeth, E-T-H, continual action. He keeps on committing adultery. And whosoever marry her which is put away doth commit adultery. There's a lot of false teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage within the church and without. There are those who have corrupted these verses to try to allow that there is an exception, that you can obey the gospel in an adulterous marriage and continue in that marriage, and there is nothing further from the truth. There are those who go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and try to label a passage, a statement of Paul, as the Pauline privilege, desertion. You better restudy 1 Corinthians 7 because one soul's in jeopardy for such a position. For the innocent party where fornication is involved, God made an exception. That's the only exception. God hates divorce. You know, if we enter into that holy institution that was created by God, known as marriage, and take it as seriously as God intended for us to take it, one man observed that marriage is the closest thing to heaven on this side of eternity. If you choose wisely and you both put God first, I agree, that is true. And for various reasons in our world around us, marriages are being dissolved and it leaves lifelong scars. I was listening to one member of the Lord's church who is a marriage counselor, and he described the atrocities, the damage done. He said in some cases, it's as though you're counseling a grieving widow or widower who's lost a lifelong partner to death. Yeah, marriage, it's not easy. It's not automatic. It's that which we work on constantly. And as the late Brother Paul Lineberry told me many years ago, marriage, it's not 50-50. It's 100-100. Because if you don't give it your all, it'll never work. How true he was. You know, we have an enemy. He's seeking to destroy us, and you know, one of his methods in attacking us, trying to destroy us, is to attack our home. He's been very successful. But I assure you this morning that if you're willing to put God first, that if your marriage is viewed from a standpoint of a God-created institution where you're in a binding covenant with God and with your spouse, and you're willing to put Him first and put all your effort in working on that marriage, as Brother Warren's book, the title of it is, Your Marriage Too Can Be Great. God hates divorce. This morning, as we close our study together, if you're one who is outside the Christ, we plead to you to come to Him. We always remind you of Jesus' call for you to come to Him in obedience to the gospel. We've outlined it on this chart that is behind me, that by your faith you're willing to repent, to confess, and to be baptized. You can be washed of your sins. You can be added to His family. As Christians, whether it be the sin of divorce or any other sin, sin can be forgiven if we do it God's way. If we approach it God's way, sin can be forgiven. There is no sin that will not be forgiven if we're willing to repent of it. As Christians, if we have sin in our life, why would we put it off? Time may not continue. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, we're here to assist you.
God be with you till we meet again.
You have been listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, brought to you by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. If you would like to know more about the Church of the New Testament, or the commandments God has given that will add you to His church. Or if you have a question about something we have said on this program, please contact us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or you may call 336-846-5615. You may also visit us on the web at wjchurchofchrist.org. We thank you for listening this morning and hope you will listen again next Sunday morning at 7:30, and that your desire will be to go back to the Bible.